All right, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, open it to John chapter 2. That's right, after 5 weeks of being in John chapter 1, we are in chapter 2, and the first story we're going to come to is probably some of y'all's favorite story in the Bible. Here we go, John chapter 2. Dave, I'm a little hot here. Can you turn me down? I'm blaring. Thank you, sir. John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Here we go. This is what scripture says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And so we're told at the end of chapter 1 in verse number 43 that Jesus decided to go into Galilee. We're not told anything about his journey except that he picked up Philip and Nathanael at some point along the way. We're not given any details or circumstances about the wedding itself, like who's the bride, who's the groom. All we know at this point is that Jesus has at least 5 disciples: Andrew, an unnamed disciple, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. That the scene has changed from Judea to Galilee, and that Jesus's mother seems to be here at the wedding as well. Now, just a little side note, John in his gospel never identifies Mary by name. He always calls her the mother of Jesus. So it's not important to know, but you might need to know that if you're ever playing a game of Bible trivia. So here we go. Keep reading chapter 2, verse number 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Literally, Jesus was called. Now, the verb there in the Greek is singular, so it gives the impression that it was Jesus who was invited, and he just happened to take his disciples along. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, like many of you, I've heard this story 1,000 times. And it's often suggested when you hear it in a sermon that Mary, more often than not, had something to do in the wedding, some kind of role to play. And she may have, we don't know. But do you notice the pronoun that she uses right there? She says, they have no wine. She doesn't say, we have no wine. The pronoun there suggests that Mary is distant from the wedding, like she's just a guest, that she has no direct responsibility for the banquet itself. She's simply pointing out a fact. She's not necessarily asking Jesus to do something, at least not at the moment. So listen to Jesus's response. He says this in verse number 4. And Jesus said to her, woman. Now, let me suggest to you, kids, youth, young people, that you don't go home and start calling your mom woman, or you fellas calling your spouse or significant other, start out with the sentence with the word woman. Believe me, it's not going to go well for you. Well, JD, you don't understand. Jesus said it. I get that, but you're not Jesus, okay? So there you go. All right, so we need to think about this word in terms of endearment. I mean, he wasn't being disrespectful. He wasn't being mean or rude. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus will use later on, and we'll get to it here in a few months, when he's on the cross in John chapter 19, and he's looking at his mother, and he's looking at John, the disciple, and he says the word woman. Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. It's meant to be kind and compassionate. Meant to be like a son to protect his mom when he cannot protect her. And here in chapter 2, we should read it in the same vein. So probably the better translation, if I can use that word translation, would be what we would call ma'am or madame. So woman, listen to where he goes though, lest we get distracted, because here's what we really need to focus on. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Literally, what he's saying is, what to me and to you? Or another way to put it is, that is your business. How am I involved? My hour, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Aha, now here we go. Now, you and I understand this hour as being the time of his suffering and death. This hour when the perfect only begotten Son of God would become sin for us so that we would then be made righteous. You see, he was born to die. That was his hour. But if you're Mary, or if you're one of the disciples, or if you're one of the first readers of this gospel and you're hearing Jesus saying it for the first time, you're not thinking in those terms. Despite the fact that you have just heard John the Baptist, I read one scholar say this, he really should be called John the Witness instead of John the Baptist, because that was his purpose, to bear witness to the light. Even though you have already heard John the Baptist declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And all the Jews, even back then, they knew what was required in order for sin to be removed. Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And so we'll come to this phrase, this hour, several times as we travel through John's gospel. What's clear based on this next verse, in verse number 5, what's clear is what Mary heard. She didn't really focus on the hour. She was focused on the phrase, "not yet," because look at what she says, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So whatever Jesus meant by the phrase, "my hour," Mary seems to focus on the part that it says, "not yet come," meaning there's still time to address this issue, this shortage of wine here at the wedding. Her reaction lets us know that Jesus' response in verse number 4 is not a refusal to act, but a hesitation to act. Because getting wine at a wedding is not Jesus' purpose for why he came. Are you tracking with me? Jesus did not come to fulfill your self-gratifications. Jesus did not come to fulfill your fleshly desires. Amen. You see, running out of wine at a wedding is not a need. It's a want. And if you and I are not careful, what we'll end up doing is we'll begin to create Jesus into our spiritual Santa Claus. And what ends up happening is then our prayer requests become just a long litany of things that we want. Oh, Jesus, please help me have more duck decoys, right? Jesus, please help me harvest that deer. I have a bet with Kyle and I need to win it. I mean, seriously, if I were to take a look at your prayer request list, what does it consist of? Does it consist of needs? Does it consist of wants? Does it consist of what God requires? Or does it consist of what you require? You know, the other day, I don't know the day, Monday, Tuesday, I can't remember, Corey was involved in a fender bender. She didn't see this kid coming, 15 and a half, not even 16-year-old kid, coming down the road. He was on a motorcycle, and he hit the back end of her car as she was pulling out. The kid didn't have a motorcycle license. The kid did not have insurance. The kid wasn't even driving, right? His motorcycle wasn't even a street legal vehicle. His mom told Corey, "Hey, listen, if you get three quotes and then I'll end up paying for it." And wouldn't you know, Corey has left 2 voicemails at least that I know of and no response. Has left 2 voicemails and this mother has not called Corey back. Translation, more than likely, we are going to be stuck with a $2,000 repair bill. And I know there's insurance on me. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to get into that. But listen, if I'm not careful, what I'll end up doing is I'll end up praying to God, "God, provide that $2,000 so we can get this fixed," instead of, "God, I hope that young man has a relationship with you. I hope his family, I hope that mother has a relationship with you. I hope they are plugged in with you. What does your prayer request consist of? It's not a need running out of wine at a wedding. It's a want. Jesus is like, why are you concerning me with this? You and I were created by him and for him, not the other way around. And what we'll end up doing is we'll begin to create Jesus in our image and what we want and in our likeness. And then he becomes just a thing of where we get our wants met. Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. So what happens? Well, you guys are familiar with the story. We're going to read it anyway because we have time to fill. But I also believe that the Spirit wants to share with us something. Here we go. Verse number 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now I'm not going to go and bore you with the details of what scholars believe were the significance of these jars, right? I don't know if they're important or not. They probably are. But what I thought was mind-boggling was the sheer amount of water required to fill the 6 jars. There's 6 stone jars of water, and each required 20 or 30 gallons each. I did the math. Just in case you guys don't have a calculator in hand, I did the math for you. That's nearly anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. I hope you realize and understand how much that is. I looked it up and it said that basically a gallon of water at room temperature weighs about 8 pounds. So you're talking upward to 1,000 pounds of water. That's a ridiculous amount of water here in this story. And guess what? The servants are the ones that have to do the work. Look at what Jesus says, verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now we read that in roughly around 6 seconds. I even timed myself in the office. Roughly 6 seconds, we read that, the story's gone, and we keep going. But do you understand that this would have taken the servants probably several hours to fill? Right? There's no indoor plumbing during this time. There's no water hose that they can hook up to the faucet and drag over to the jars and hold over him and just let the water fill the jars. No, these servants, what they have to do is they have to go get buckets. They have to go to some kind of well, and they have to fill those buckets up from the well and bring them back to the wedding and fill the jars like that over and over and over again, all 120 plus gallons. And the scripture says that they filled them to the brim. Church, listen to me. Sometimes all that's needed for a miracle to happen in your life is for you and I to be obedient to what God tells us to do. Even if it means it's going to require the dreaded four-letter word, work. Even if it means it's going to be a heavy burden for you to carry. You see, we're so stuck on, well, God, if you just do this, then I'll do that. I just saw, I think, on the billboard the other day, right? Powerball is now 3 days a week. Right? God, if you just help me win the lottery, then I'll begin to give to you. God, if you just have this one girl like me, well, then I'll begin to follow you. And God's like, hold on, time out. That's not how it works in my economy. You see, obedience first, blessings second. Sometimes in order for a miracle to happen in your life and in my life, we just need to be obedient to what Christ tells us to do. I'll even go a step further. Sometimes in order for a miracle to happen in someone else's life is for you to be obedient to what God tells you to do. Come on, somebody. Man, are we awake or we just stay up too late watching Alabama last night? Listen. Hear me out, man. The servants were not filling the jars for themselves. They were filling them for someone else. They were doing it for someone else. Someone else was going to benefit from the fruit of their labor. And sometimes you and I may never ever see the fruit of our obedience, of our labor. Someone else will. Look at verse 9. You'll see what I mean. Here we go. And so when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become a wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine at first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine the look on the bridegroom's face? The master of the ceremony calls him up and he goes into the spill and basically congratulates him, thanks him, brags on him, says, man, you did all this. You saved the best to last. You imagine the look on the dude's face? He's shocked. He has no idea. In fact, no one has any idea. Not the bridegroom, not the bride, not the master of the ceremonies, not even the wedding guests. All that knew were Jesus, the servants, and perhaps Mary, which should lead you to ask, well, then why then was it used to manifest his glory? Listen to verse 11. Hear how it sounds. You see it on your screen. And his disciples believed in him. Another way you can translate that is, and his disciples put their trust in him. The disciples, these five, they saw God's glory on display and they believed and they put their trust in him. And they were able to do that. Why? Because of the servants' obedience to what Jesus told them to do. And I'm telling you what, church, it's time that you and I get out of our selfishness and start seeing the bigger picture of what God wants to accomplish in your life. God wants to use you and he wants to use me to reach the masses, to reach the lost, to reach those who don't know him. But we're so consumed about trying to use God to get what we want, to get what we think we need. And we miss the bigger picture. But he can only use us if we're obedient to him. And we obey what he tells us to do every time, no matter what we feel about it. I tell my kids this. I don't tell them that so much anymore. The boys are a little bit older and Caroline's perfect, right? But I used to tell my kids a long time ago, growing up, listen, I don't care what you think about what I've just told you to do. I don't care how you feel about what I just told you to do. I just expect you to do it. One day I will stand before the Father, before God himself, and I will have to give an account for what I've asked you to do as your father, and I'm okay with that. What you will have to get an account for is standing before God and whether or not you obeyed what I've asked you to do. So many times we waste time, precious time, arguing with God about why we think or what we think should happen, why we think or what we see, why it won't work. Instead, when God is just like screaming at us and just saying, just do what I've asked you to do. Mary tells the servants, do whatever he says. Jesus tells them what to do, and the servants obeyed. The miracle happened, and the disciples believed. Verse 12 will tell us they hung out, then went down to Capernaum for a few days. Look at verse number 13. We'll pick the story back up. The wedding's over. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So as you know, if you've been in church in any amount of time, right, in your life, the Passover was an extremely important holiday ritual for the Jewish people. And in Jesus's day, every male that lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to attend and go to the temple. In fact, even Jews much further away than 15 miles would travel there, make the pilgrims to Jerusalem during Passover to participate in the celebration. And if this individual, this male, if he's over age 19, he's required to pay a temple tax. And so we're told here in John that Jesus and his disciples, they show up to Jerusalem, they go to the temple, probably more than likely to pay the tax and to worship God, make sacrifices. Instead, when they arrive, they don't see a place of worship happening. They see basically a flea market, a farmer's market going on. Looks like a place of business. So what is he going to do? Look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he, Jesus, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons. You know, why the pigeons? Why are you picking on the guys selling the pigeons? More than likely, he probably told this to everyone. But he's told the people selling the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus is angry. He's upset, but he doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lose his cool. He's not out of control. Doesn't fly off the handle, but he is angry. And he's angry because these business people have desecrated his Father's house. This place where God chose to meet men. In fact, in Matthew's account of this story, Jesus calls them thieves or robbers. And the issue at hand is not that how they're doing business, right? The issue at hand is not that they're trying to make some money. The issue at hand is where they're trying to make the money. They're blocking people's access to God. Now in the verse, we're told it just happened in the temple. But what's believed is they set out in the outer courts, what is called the temple or the court of the Gentiles. You know, because if you weren't a Jewish person, you weren't allowed to go in. And think about this. If you're not a Jewish person, if you're a quote-unquote unsaved, and your first encounter with this God of the Jews were a bunch of people in the courts selling money, you would probably imagine, just think to yourself, all the Jewish God cares about is money, is extortion. Jesus gets upset because the worship of his Father is being corrupted. And again, just like Mary, did you notice his use of pronouns? He uses the word my Father's house instead of our Father's house. Now, it could be that he's signifying the relationship that he has with God as being his one and only begotten Son, and that's possible. But it could also mean that the people he was talking to, they weren't saved. That they didn't have a relationship with God. That these men in there doing business, they were from the outside. They had no care or concern about people's connection with the Father. Listen, church, if all you're concerned about when you come to church is what you can get out of it, some yellow flags should be going up. If all you're concerned about is when you come into this place of worship, is all you can think about is yourself, how you can profit or how you can benefit, what you like or what you dislike. Well, they went too long. Well, he went too short. We didn't sing enough songs. We sang too many songs. What you want, what bothers you, what doesn't bother you. If that's all you can think about, I'm here to tell you, you're not here for God. You're here for yourself. And these men, they were here at the temple in the court of the Gentiles, not so that people can connect with God, but they were there so they could make money. And in verse 17, we're given this editorial comment. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," literally devour me or even destroy me, leaving nothing. More about that here in a second. Look at verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" It's amazing that they don't question or ask him about doing damage to property. They don't question about whether or not he hurt the people or the animals, right? I was watching a movie the other night. You scroll to the end, right? If you hang around at the end credits, and usually they'll say at the end a little disclaimer, no animals were harmed during the making of this film. They don't question, Jesus about that. They don't even question whether or not he was just vindicated in doing what he did. Their charge to him was, on what authority are you doing these things? In short, who do you think you are? You come in here and you chase everyone out. What gives you the right to do these things? So Jesus answers them. Verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Amazing. They don't get upset about Jesus's prediction that he could destroy the temple. It's like that doesn't even enter into their mind. What they get upset about is the time frame in which he said he could rebuild it. And it's a very short time frame at that. They're like, "Man, are you kidding me? It's taken 46 years to build this, and you're going to do it in 3 days?" But again, just like what John did at the beginning of chapter 1, you remember what he said in verse number 5? He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here at the very beginning of John's gospel, he's given us a hint about what's going to happen at the end. Here at the very beginning, we could see a glimpse about how the story is going to end. Because the verb that Jesus uses here, "raise up," it has to deal with people, not buildings. You see, that's why I enjoy and get nerded out and geeked out about the Greek so much. Because in the Greek, it's such a colorful and beautiful language that even the verbs they use have associations specifically with it. You see, you and I read that and we think, "Oh, raise up." Well, yeah, people raise up buildings, houses all the time. No time flat. Who cares? Big deal. But if you're a Jew at this time and you hear Jesus use this verb, "raise up," you say to yourself, "What the what? Wait a minute. What did he just say?" He talked about the temple. He's talking about a building, but now he's using a verb that's normally associated with people. And Jesus tells them, "Oh, you want a sign? You want me to give you a sign? I will give you a sign. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me, will utterly destroy me, but destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." You see, Jesus' resurrection is his ultimate sign of the authority that he possesses. And just in case you don't get it, just in case you miss it, look at verse 21, because John tells us, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they" what? "Believed." Or they put their trust in. You see, what Jesus is saying and what John is trying to explain is that the real temple is Jesus. It's not some building. You would go into the temple, why? To meet with God. But now that Jesus has come, you remember what he told his disciples? "It's better that I go away, because if I don't go away, then I cannot send a helper to you. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now resides within us," is which why Paul will say, "You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, so that wherever you go, you take God with you." Jesus is the only way to have that kind of access to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're told again in verse 22 that when the disciples saw this, they remembered and they believed. They put their trust in. And not only them, but others as well. Listen to verse 23 and we'll wrap up with this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Church, when the seeds of doubt begin to take root or try to take hold in your heart and in your mind, you and I need to remember and trust in what Jesus has said and done. If Jesus can take 120 gallons of water and turn it into the best wine that anyone has ever tasted, weighing some near 1,000 pounds. And he did it. Well, it doesn't even say that he spoke anything. He just told the servants to go get it. If he can do that, I'm here to tell you, he can take your situation and transform it for the good. He can take your struggles. He can take your dreams. He can take your failures. He can take your hopes and your brokenness. And he can transform you from the inside out. And how do we know that he possesses that kind of power? How can we believe? How can we put our trust in? Well, just like his disciples did, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Everything was a picture, a shadow of who Christ was and is. He perfectly fulfills every single prophecy that was spoken of him. And it should make you and I stand in awe of the God that we serve, that from the very beginning, he planned out perfectly your redemption and my redemption. And not only that, he gave us a book to tell us about it. He gave us his word. He gave us the Bible to show us that he perfectly planned it out from the very beginning. Paul says in Philippians, he said, he who began a good work in you is going to complete it. You see, we can take what Jesus says to the bank. We can put our trust and our faith and our hope in him. But more importantly than that, even though that's even good, right? More important than changing water into wine, even though it's really cool. Even more important that he fulfills every prophecy found in the Old Testament, which is mind-boggling. What Jesus says, the proof of his authority, the reason why we can trust him is he's no longer in the grave, but he is alive. You see, his resurrection is our hope. And our only response to that, our only proper form of worship to that, is to believe and to put our trust in him. So who do you put your trust in, church? I hope so. I hope it's God. I hope it's Christ. Because when the world is going to hell in a handbasket, when everything seems to be going off the rails, it's easy for us to get stressed out. It's easy for us to worry and to get concerned. But it's where Christ comes in and says, hey, back here, keep your focus on me. Don't look at these other things. Don't get distracted. Don't get discouraged. Keep your eyes on me. How do we do that? Well, each and every week here at our church, we take communion. A little cup of a bread cracker that represents his body that was given to us, his perfect, sinless body that became sin for us. And we partake of that. We remember through his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin to make us white as snow. And we partake of the juice. We do so by worshiping him through giving. And there's several ways that you can give. Give the spill each and every week. There's offering plates up here at the front. If you're watching online, you can give by sending a check in the mail to P.O. Box 1774 here in Owosso. You go online, newheightsowasso.church. You give through online, or you can text the word give to 918-300-4483. But when we give, what we do and what we say is that we are worshiping the Father through our giving, that we put our faith, our hope, our trust in Him. That no matter what the economy does, no matter what the gas prices may do, no matter what the grocery store prices may say, our trust is in Him, and we acknowledge that through our worship and giving. We do so, church, by taking up our cross daily and following Him. What do you need to lay down? What do you need to let go of? During this time, these next few minutes of worship, I just want to challenge you to listen to the Holy Spirit, because He's here in this place and He's wanting to talk with you. He's wanting to shape, fashion, and form you more and more to the image of His Son. But to do that, we have to let go of some things. To do that, we have to crucify some things to our cross. What do you need to let go of? Whatever it is, church, in these next few moments, let's do it. If you would, please stand. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much because You are a gracious and loving God. And Father, a lot of times in our ignorance, You provided signs. A lot of times in our immaturity, You showed us that You were faithful, that You are faithful. And I'm so thankful for those signs. But Father, the ultimate sign of Your faithfulness to us is when Christ rose from the grave. And so Father, in these next few moments, remind us of that fact. Help us to put childish things to the side, and may we run the race that You have set before us, putting our trust, our faith, our hope in You. Father, in these next few moments, do what only You can do in and through us. May we leave changed and transformed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you guys.